cutting-edge news and analysis on demand.
This is PID Radio.
Catapult the propaganda.
The truth out there.
Some alien race to come down and threaten us.
The military-industrial complex.
Highly funded yet unofficial government agencies. Take the red pill.
If this were a dictatorship, it'd be a heck of a lot easier.
Welcome to PID Radio. I'm Derek Gilbert. I'll be filling the chair alone this evening. Normally, Sharon will be sitting just to my right, but she is in conversation with her sister in Indiana, even as I speak, as we prepare to move the bunker here a couple of states to the east, from Missouri to the banks of the Wabash far away, to quote the old song. But we've got a wonderful guest tonight, and I think you'll really appreciate hearing from this gentleman. He is considered an expert in the field of prophecy, a gentleman who's written a number of books on the prophetic timeline, the events that are to come, both nonfiction and now in the of the fictional variety. He is Terry James, and we welcome him now to PID Radio. Terry, thanks for taking your time to join us this evening.
Thank you very much, Derek, for asking me to come on.
The new book is the second in a new series called The Second Coming Chronicles, the title The Nephilim Imperatives, Dark Sentences. Now, are these two books, the Rapture Ready Dialogues being the first book in the series and the Nephilim Imperatives, are these your first ventures into fiction?
Actually, I had written two other fiction books. One is called Jacob's Trouble 666, which is a novel of the tribulation era, the rise of Antichrist and so forth. And then I did a children's book, which is I guess you would call it a fantasy, sci-fi type thing, but it's on the millennial era, and I call that Adam's Apples, and it's part of a Dream Door series I plan to do, and it's published. I've had two previous forays into fiction, I guess you would say.
Now, you've written quite a bit of nonfiction on the end times: Forewarning, Storming Toward Armageddon, Essays in Apocalypse, The Triumphant Return of Christ, Earth's Final Days, and Foreshocks of Antichrist. Are you Rapture Ready? And of course, much of your writing is available online at raptureready.com. Why did you choose then, after writing so much nonfiction about prophecy and the end times, to go in the direction of putting your research into a fictional setting?
Well, because in this particular genre, I guess you would call it, that I write in, which is how do UFOs and anomalies fit within Bible prophecy, or how might they fit within Bible prophecy? This is something that hasn't been written on very much, and I've dealt mostly with the signals we see as where this world might stand on God's prophetic timeline in a nonfiction sense in most of my books. But I wanted to deal a little bit with this a little bit more, I guess you would say, kind of out there part of what I believe is nonetheless a part of God's prophetic word, and that is Luke chapter 17, for example, where Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man," meaning the time when he came again. So I wanted to do this because it is kind of an out-there type concept and topic. I wanted to do it in a fictional format because I thought I could maybe do a better job of explaining things through fiction, at least my concept of things, than I could through just a straight, straight narrative in a nonfiction way.
Yeah, it when you say out there, I think a lot of the listeners here to PID Radio would are more familiar with this concept than most out there, even among Christians, or perhaps especially among Christians. What sort of response do you get when you start talking about this with someone who might not be familiar with this idea, say a fellow believer, and you say, you know, I think that A, UFOs are real, and B, they're part of, they fit into end times prophecy?
Wow. I was very surprised myself. I thought I would get a lot of, questions, and a lot of a lot of, that's kind of way out there, as we were saying a while ago. But, you know, I think that the number of reviews on Rapture Dialogues, my first novel, on Amazon.com says it all. I don't know of any book out there, at least none that I'm aware of, who has gotten as many reviews, and they're all, except for just a few, are all five-star ratings, and there are over 95 of them. And so I think that kind of speaks to where what people think about the concept. They get the concept, obviously, and if not in agreement, they certainly find a great interest there. And if I can get people looking into any part of God's Word, but particularly in the times I think we find ourselves, if I get them looking at the prophetic word, then I think they're going to see the urgency of the time we're in. And what that means as a Christian to me is, anyway, is that we will want to get the message out that Christ is indeed coming back one day, and it could be soon, and we need to be carrying out the commission Jesus left us with, which is to witness to the whole world that Jesus alone saves.
But now, following that up, why then focus on prophecy and writing and talking about prophecy when talking about Jesus Christ and your faith, rather than just on the basics of salvation, you know, sin, forgiveness, redemption, and those concepts?
Mm-hmm. Well, I didn't get quite the first part of your question.
Well, why then, rather than just focusing on the basics of sin and salvation, mm-hmm. Why take that a step further and focus? What compels you to write?
Well, those topics are pretty much covered in the nonfiction books and so forth. But I think Christians need to be aware of the total scope of what we face in this world, and just how true are God's words, and we can talk probably in a minute about what I meant when I said that Jesus prophesied these things. I think we see happening now with regard to these anomalous features, such as UFOs and stigmata, many other things that are happening, maybe some of these so-called ghostly apparitions, different things. You know, I think Jesus spoke to these things in a specific prophecy, something that hasn't been touched much upon. And I think somebody needs to do it, and there are a few of us, and I think you and your wife are sort of in that arena too.
Well, yeah, I mean, our belief is simply this, that if you're a Christian and your worldview doesn't explain everything that happens in the world, then you need to rethink your worldview. And there is clearly evidence for things that aren't easily explained by accepted science. And if the Christian worldview doesn't explain those things, then it you need to think about what it is you actually believe. So looking then at the things that are happening around us, what is it that caught your attention then about the not easily explained, the paranormal, if you will, apparitions, UFOs, stigmata, things like that? And what led you to conclude that they are significant in terms of the end times end game?
Well, for one thing, there's been a great increase in interest, not only, of course, not necessarily even in the Christian world. I think maybe the interest in the Christian world overall is less than the secular world, but there's a tremendous interest out there. And all we have to do is look at the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or the
Travel Channel,
yeah,
National Geographic Channel.
Yeah, and we see every week they dwell on these things, whether it's UFOs, whether it's apparitions, whether it's ghostly sightings, whether it's Civil War ghosts, mm-hmm. and no matter what it is, there's a great interest out there. And so I think it's incumbent upon us to maybe sit back and think, well, maybe this is increasing in interest so much, there must be a reason for this. Now, I think the world is always been interested as a whole in the occult and these strange things. Whether they're either going to get the truth or they're going to get lies, or, you know, a lot of it, of course, is just meant to entertain. But I think I'm a strong believer in what God's Word says, and I believe Satan and his minions are hard at work to bring delusion to people. And I prefer to get the truth out and from God's Word and at least explore these things, even though it's through a fictional setting. So the great interest that's out there, obviously, if we look at TV every week and other forums, we know that interest is there, so we need to be out there, as you say, with a Christian worldview, examining what this is about.
Now, I do want to talk a little bit about the Second Coming Chronicles and just get a little taste of what people will expect when they read the Rapture Ready Dialogues and the Nephilim Imperatives. But you mentioned something interesting in your last statement where you said there seems to be a greater interest in the paranormal among non-Christians than among Christians. Is this a good thing?
Well, unfortunately, I have to get into some more prophecy here. And I think it's a sad thing, but I think, again, it shows where we are on God's prophetic timeline. With all the other signals we see, geopolitical and geophysical, no matter which way you look, these signals are appearing to be just like what Jesus and the prophets foretold before his second coming. And I think that we see, if you will rephrase that question one more time, I want to make sure I get exactly what you're asking.
Well, the question I'm asking is this. Why, perhaps, do you think that Christians aren't, seeing as how we believe in a supernatural being, which we profess just by proclaiming ourselves to be Christians, we profess a belief in the supernatural. Why is it that Christians don't have more interest in these paranormal events around us?
Right, exactly. And again, getting to the reason, I think, that it deals with prophecy. It comes down on prophecy, where we might stand on God's prophetic timeline, is that... Jesus, for example, said that when he asked the question, when I return, will I find any faith? In other words, there is prophecy that indicates that there will be apostasy, a falling away from truth. And I think we see that happening all across the board. Now, I don't mean to throw bad apples at anybody or anything, but the church today as a whole, the church is trending toward mega church building, toward emergent church building, toward these things that are getting away from blood-bought atonement and this sort of thing, turning from that outward message that Jesus said, I think, to a self-centered, inward turning, let's be entertained and enjoy ourselves. And, of course, that's nothing wrong with having fun and so forth. But they're doing that, in my view at least, at the expense of, as I said, the gospel message. The blood of Christ is a wonderful thing, but it's not a pretty thing, and it's not an attractive thing to a lot of people. And so I think that this turning away from truth to fables, to things that entertain, to tickle the itching ears, and see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think this is a prophecy we're right in the middle of and headed toward the time of apostasy and falling away from truth. And so in that regard, I think that's why you don't see as much interest in the church in these things as you do from the secular world. They're too busy, entertaining themselves. That's my view.
Making sure that the church has a gymnasium and
Starbucks, whatever, you know.
Yes, yes. we'll share a story about the church we visited here.
Because that's nothing. You never hear Bible prophecy preached in churches anymore, hardly, because the pastors are not taught it anymore in seminary. They say that the seminary will tell you that that's bad for numbers of people that just don't want to hear the gloom and doom of Bible prophecy. And what they fail to realize is that Christ is coming back to right all this wrong. And that's wonderful for the Christian. And but that's real troubling that they're turning away from prophecy.
You know, Sharon, my wife, was raised in a church where they were taught prophecy. And so she's been blessed by that. She's had an exposure to an appreciation of biblical prophecy since she was a little girl. My exposure to prophecy began with Hal Lindsey and some books that my dad brought home. But it's only really been the last 7 years or so that I've really begun to understand, and I don't take this as any credit for myself. It's, the work of the Holy Spirit impressing on me the importance of what was recorded in between the pages of the covers of the Bible thousands of years ago. it as important as it is, Terry, where are we going? I guess is the next question. Then, based on your study, decades worth of study into this, where are we going from here?
In far as Bible prophecy is concerned, I think that everything is headed exactly where God said it would in the prophetic word. And one reason it's so important is because my friend Chuck Missler has made a study of this, as he does many things. And he says that, you know, prophecy, the Bible is approximately 27 to 28%. The Bible is 27 to 28% prophecy. Half of that has been fulfilled to the letter, and we can expect that God, being God, it'll all be fulfilled to the very end, 100%. So where do we stand? Well, I'll tell you where we stand on God's prophetic timeline from my point of view. And the importance of the geopolitical in this world today is that, first of all, Israel had to be a nation again before Bible prophecy could be fulfilled. Christians for a long time following the first two centuries A.D., well, they didn't see Israel. You know, Israel was scattered in the diaspora, the scatterings, when Titus, first of all, scattered the Jews, down an insurrection, and then later on in 135 A.D., Hadrian scattered them even more, sent them to every nation of the world. So there was no Israel, no national Israel. Yet the Bible indicated that Israel would have to be a nation at the end of a time right before Christ returned to earth. Well, that didn't happen for, you know, almost two millennia, of course, 1948. Israel was born in a single day, exactly as it says in Isaiah 66 it would be. So it was born almost miraculously in one single day, May 14, 1948. And from that time on, Israel has been at the center of world controversy. It's gone through wars in 1948, its birth, in 1956 when Nasser and all the Arab coalition attacked. Again, in 1967, when Israel actually struck preemptively to prevent an attack that was about to happen. And then in 1973, when Sadat and the Arab forces tried to, again, push Israel into the Mediterranean. Israel won miraculously every war, despite being greatly outnumbered. So it is a nation now, something that people back in the early 1900s would have thought was never going to be possible. So the fact that Israel is back as a nation is enough to say where we must be on God's prophetic timeline. But then to see Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where it says that Israel will become a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to the whole world, is what God said. Says that the whole nation, though the whole nations of the world be gathered against Israel, I will defend Israel. And, well, all we have to do is look at TV or hear radio or read the newspaper to see that no matter which way the microphones or the news cameras turn today, eventually they're all going to turn right back to that region in the Middle East called Israel. The focus is going to be right there because that is potentially the greatest trigger point for nuclear war. And, of course, the world knows that that this is where Armageddon is going to be fought, according to biblical scripture. Even the secular news people come to us on RaptureReady.com and want interviews at the time things heat up over there. So they realize it more than the churches do. But then you're talking about Israel being back, but the cameras turned on them and the concern being focused there. Then you add to it that there's going to be a peace treaty, it says, at the end of time, a peace covenant that's going to be in place. And this man called who will become Antichrist one day, he's going to be a great world leader. He's called in Daniel 9:26 and 27, the prince that shall come. He will come out of the people, it says, at the end of time, out of the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Well, who was that again? That was Titus, sent there by his father Vespasian, emperor of Rome at the time. General Titus, his son, completely destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And level it, just as Jesus predicted it would be in the Olivet Discourse. But but this man's going to come out of this people. That would be out of the general area of Europe, because that's where the Roman Empire was located, but the center of it at the time. Part of it was in Constantinople a little bit later, but most of it was in Rome. So this Antichrist, this leader who's going to make a covenant, it says, going to confirm a covenant that's already in place with Israel and its many enemy neighbors, and will affect the whole world, apparently, according to the scripture, this prophecy. We see that today in the fact that the so-called quartet, that's the European Union, the United States, the UN, and Russia, and with the overall auspices and encouragement of the United Nations, they're forcing a peace upon Ehud Olmert.
Mm-hmm.
And they're saying you're going to have to divide the land again. You're going to have to, you know, give up some land for peace, which is total fallacy. And so there's a peace treaty in process. And so again, that shows us exactly where we are on God's prophetic timeline.
Yeah, as we record this now on November the 21st of 2007, the United States just today announced that it's inviting representatives from more than 40 nations to participate in a peace conference to take place next week, the final week of November 2007 in Annapolis, Maryland. The quartet will be there, of course, Israel, the Palestinians, to be represented by President Mahmoud Abbas for whatever authority he still carries over the Palestinians. The United Nations, represented by Secretary Ban Ki-moon, the EU will be there. Former British Prime Minister Tony Blair, who will serve as a special representative from the quartet to the Palestinians. Members of the Arab League, interestingly enough, and other nations from around the region, Kuwait, Iraq, Libya, Oman, the UAE, and members of the G8, France, Germany, Britain, Canada, Japan, Italy, and other nations, even including China, Vatican City, Australia, Brazil, Turkey. Quite a list here. And as I read this list, I see most of the nations being invited to this peace conference, Terry, have not historically been friendly to Israel.
UN is very unfriendly overall.
What does this mean for Israel? What does this mean for the prophetic timeline?
Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 again. Coming up. Cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to the whole world. And God says that those who try to remove Jerusalem, which is the apple of his eye, from Israel's hands, you know, it's going to be like a burdensome stone that will rupture them. In other words, the whole world is going to pay for this. Now, we see that in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. It said that they have divided my land, and that's what's going to happen, apparently. And this means that probably Jerusalem is going to be divided some way. I'm not saying for sure, but it looks that way. And God says this is what's going to bring them all into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, that's the same as Megiddo, of the plains of Israel, also the place called Esdraelon. That's Armageddon. And so I think we're very close to that time when the nations of the world are about to make a really... The biggest mistake of history so far as human government's concerned, trying to force Israel to do something totally contrary to God's will. But then again, if the secularists in Israel are in control, and they are for the most part willing to do this. So Israel's going to pay probably the biggest price of all during the tribulation era, because God is going to... He's going to chastise them. He's going to turn them around and bring a remnant out of his people, the Jews, his nation Israel. He's going to bring them through all of this, although many will die, just like many others will die during the tribulation. Gentiles will die during the tribulation. God's going to bring a remnant through to reign and rule of Christ in the millennial kingdom. So there's an upside to it, but there's going to be some horror meanwhile. I think we're very close to that time I believe in the rapture of the church, being all born-again believers. I think all believers, don't care what state you're in, so far as your walk with God is concerned. If you truly belong to God and God's family, you'll go when Christ calls. And then I think this man will step forth on the scene to propose this peace treaty that's apparently already in progress, already made, and the world will grab for it. Israel will sign it, and it's a covenant made with death and hell, according to Isaiah 28 verses, I think it's 15, verse 18, which God personally will know. So I think we're right at some very fascinating and interesting times.
Which, wasn't that an old Chinese curse, may you live in interesting times? We are certainly in those. What does it mean for the United States that we are pushing forward this treaty and apparently forcing it on Israel?
I think it's very, very, very dangerous. I mean, it's I don't think that we can even measure the danger that's involved in that. We go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll bless those who bless thee. I'll curse those who curse thee. Well, to try to twist the Israeli government's arm to give up land for peace, which God gave all of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of it over there in the region, a vast part of it in the region, he gave to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And so he says that my land is not to be divided. It's Israel's. God gave it to him, but it's still his land, and as is the whole earth, of course. He owns the title deed to the earth. And the United States, by doing this, you know, we've been greatly blessed. I believe we've been symbolically, at least, God calls Babylon. Babylon was a golden cup in God's hand. It did some great things back in the day with Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. But I think by way of symbolism, the United States has also been a golden cup in God's hand. But just like Babylon, it's going to be judged because that golden cup has turned into a cup of poison, an acidic cup that is no longer the golden cup, but it's cankered. And so America, by doing what God forbids, and that is forcing Israel to give up on land for any reason, is no longer the midwife they were and the wonderful assistant that they were to Israel and helping them come to birth, rebirth in modern Israel in 1948. We were the nation that stood by them and helped bring them into existence again. And God has used us mightily as a golden cup, but now we seem to be siding with the nations of the world and again blaming Israel for everything. And if they'll just give up more land, well, the Arabs will get along with them. And so it's a terrible thing we're doing.
And this, you think, is the reason that the United States is not really easily identified in end times prophecy?
Exactly. Now, I'll give you my scenario if you want me to, what I think is going to happen. I think when the rapture occurred, the Christians in this country, the true Christians, I'm talking about people, born-again believers, are right at the heart of this country so far as, and have been from the very beginning. Mm-hmm. Very beginning. Now we're a solid tax-paying bunch. We live and work in industry. We are the nucleus of this nation, right at the heart of it. And when the rapture occurs, and Christians are also the best evangelical Christians who truly believe in Israel and in God and that He has a plan for Israel in the future. Are Israel's best friends and strongest allies, and in one single second in the rapture, I believe they're going to, all of that's going to dissipate. The Christians will be gone. That hardcore nucleus support, that lobby Congress and everything else to make sure that Israel is taken care of, is going to be gone. The taxpaying support of the United States, that whole base is going to be totally upset. The United States is going to be in great economic chaos. Now, again, we're not what I would call a Christian nation, and never have been, but we really aren't now. But we have carried the gospel light. That is the second part of why I believe God has blessed us. The first part, really, that we carried the gospel message as He intended for us to the whole world. And then that we've been a strong ally of Israel, protecting them in the physical sense. So when all of this, so I'm saying that we're a Christian nation in that sense, mm-hmm. in that whenever Christians are gone, there's going to be great chaos. But in Europe, where they've long since turned out the gospel lights for the most part, now there are Christian pockets over there, I don't deny that, but for the most part, they kicked God out. And so they're going to be basically unaffected by all of this. Now, I think what's going to happen is, when that great chaos occurs, the leaders of this country are going to be struggling to find some way to regain economic and military and every other kind of equilibrium. And I think they're going to have to come under the umbrella of the European Union. And whereas their power will be diminished greatly from the standpoint of governing, they'll have that tremendous nuclear arsenal that I believe Europe will then inherit and become the great power base, the matrix of which, out of which Antichrist will grow. And again, though, Israel will be standing over there basically alone. And so they will have to agree to some kind of peace covenant in order to secure the auspices of and the protection, I believe, of the European Union and all that it has now become. Now, that's just a scenario. Mm-hmm. I take it for what it's worth, but that's the way I see it right now.
That's an interesting analysis. I can see already we're about halfway through our time, Terry, and I can see that this is the kind of conversation that could go on for hours, but don't want to delay too much longer getting into your new book, The Nephilim Imperatives, Dark Sentences, which is Volume 2 of the Second Coming Chronicles, Book 1, The Rapture Ready Dialogues, Dark Dimension. The Nephilim Imperatives, now published by Anomalos Publishing, our friend Tom Horn helping get that out to market. What's the premise? What's the background of the Second Coming Chronicles, and how does the storyline, without giving too much away, how does the storyline play out?
Well, it starts at in the first the Rapture dialogues with the founding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran in February 1947. Now, a lot of things seems to have happened, and I view these things as we see happening, the step up, if you will, of end time progression, things becoming more and more heated up as I believe a satanic activity becomes greater, and God's resistance to that becomes greater in the spiritual sense. I believe it's all based around Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it says that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I think that's where the battle has been for the most part. But I think something happened very very profound around 1945, for example. World War II ended with the exploding of two atomic bombs, one over Hiroshima, one over Nagasaki. And, of course, the first one was exploded at Alamogordo. It's a test before that. So 1945, mid-century, seemed to have sparked a special movement towards something. And then again, I want to deal with that in these novels all the way through, that theme there's been a, people use this word often, but maybe perhaps too much, but a paradigm shift of sorts. And especially, there have been watershed events. The founding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, is what I use. And then I move on from there to the UFO incident over Roswell in 1947, in July, just a little bit later in the year. And I use a former Army Air Corps a fighter pilot, and they're flying, and they see the UFOs and so forth as they apparently collide or something, and they crash, and then I kind of weave in some historical facts and historical supposition, and out of that we know that something profound has happened there. Then moving along, Israel, the same fighter pilot who is having trouble because he saw his friend actually vanish out of the back seat of a little Cessna they were flying. As a part of all of this, just simply disappeared out the back, and he's having to deal with his personal loss of his friend, but also the government to keep it all quiet. And so from that, we move forward, and they keep him pretty much under wraps, but he wants to get back into the fighter pilot business, so they allow him to fight with Israel in 1948 at the establishment of Israel. And it kind of it goes forward from there to the 1967 war. And, of course, I build characters, build the characters of families, and the military, the governmental, the personal. There's even a love story in it. And 1967 war is a part of it with Lyndon Johnson. I use actual historical figures and a lot of things that I had personal experience with when I was in Texas at Randolph Air Force Base and with fighter pilot training and so forth. And I mix that all together and bring forward this four-day watershed event, I think, is that is building in the heavenly, that is, in the spiritual dimension. Have a young male female love affair and love of relationship building toward marriage. I've been commended for keeping it in a marriage situation. There's no live in or anything like that, but it's a Christian novel in a Christian way, written in a Christian way. So. But I think the historical mix is what a lot of people like, the fact that I've used a lot of historical figures. For example, as I said, Lyndon Johnson and then Edward Teller, people like Robert McNamara, and even I don't mention Robert Kennedy himself, but several people around him during the elections when President Johnson decided to resign. And so... Johnson, in the fictional account, wants to know more about the UFO stuff because he had seen lights as a boy in Texas that he wondered about. And so he ordered these things to be looked into. But by that time, Vietnam was, of course, was so fully in developing the world that that sort of died. But there's covert operations in this, covert operations, governmental operations run by one man in particular. That we bring in the demon world as part of that reverse engineering, bringing in the fact that things have come out of some of these UFO incidents that have been used to reverse engineer technology that will propel men forward into the 21st century. And it just comes along like that until the first novel ends basically at the very brink of another watershed event, which I opened with the Rapture Dialogues. The Benevolent Imperative, the second novel, I opened with this particular event. And, of course, that involves developments in the White Mountains of Afghanistan.
Mm-hmm.
And show, I think, Bin Laden and some of the people. And I use historical accounts there. Where there's a meeting in a cave there, and they're filming these people who would fly these airplanes. They were filming in January of 2001, filming them planning to the suicide attack and so forth. And that's a historical fact. And then I move it forward, to the actual attack itself. And from that, again, get into the covert operations and it's just an ongoing saga that brings these families together. Of course, the ones back in the first novel are now in their 70s and 80s, the main protagonists. And the younger set, the children of these people, have taken over the adventure.
Mm-hmm.
And it involves just a whole lot of things. It even involves Bigfoot characters. It involves government demon activity working to bring... new forms of life, some that involve a cloning type situation. But it's sort of a dark, sinister world that brings all these things together. I have a British agent that is spying for the EU, what's going on in America in the Colorado Mountains with regard to UFO sightings, satellite observations and so forth that are concerning some of America's allies. And I don't want to give too much away, but then it involves some supernatural activity with this prophet type character that guides some of these young protagonists into finding the answers and finding some people that have been kidnapped in the Colorado Mountains. And I think, again, I live with a real cliffhanger with this one in order to bring it into the future novel.
Mm-hmm.
I'm hoping that I get the same kind of positive reaction with regard to reviews, and the people who have read it cursorily, of course, you've got to realize they're all sycophants. but they really like it. They say it's better than the first one, so I'm hoping that's true and they're just not pulling my proverbial leg or anything.
Well, I think just from the couple dozen pages that I've had the opportunity to read today, I think anyone who liked Tom and Nita Horn's The Ahriman Gate will really appreciate The Nephilim Imperatives, and looking forward to reading The Rapture Dialogues, the first book in the Second Coming Chronicles. Now, going back to some of the themes that you're weaving into The Second Coming Chronicles, Terry, I have to assume, based on your faith and your research and your non-fiction writing about end time prophecy, that you didn't include UFOs and Bigfoot in these novels just because they're convenient plot devices.
No. They're, to my way of thinking, it's all in a showing a spiritual intervention into the affairs of man, just as Jesus said, again in Luke 17, be like it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Well, there's many things we could say that brought the world to the point that God had to destroy it. A lot of people in my group, anyway, in my camp, believe that a big part of it was genetic contamination, because it says in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, basically, that the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, which is the fallen one-third of angelic activity that fell with Satan and was cast out of heaven, rebelled against God, because Satan said, I will be as God. I'll set my throne, my star above the throne of God. They were cast out, and they looked down, and they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took to them, to wife, everyone that they chose. In other words, the angelic activity, the angels of heaven, some of them, came down and intermarried with women, or at least had sexual relations with women. And from these unions were produced the Nephilim, and that is these giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. These things apparently were offspring of human and supernatural. From this, we get the demigods, I believe, of legend and lore, of Roman mythology, Norse mythology, Greek mythology in particular, and Hercules and all of these things, Zeus, and all of these, Thor, and all of these, and
literal beings, not just creations of storytellers.
They were literal beings. They were giant, and they were certainly, they performed supernatural feats, and in the antediluvian times, and things got so bad that God the genetic makeup of man was contaminated. God had to destroy the earth. So again, I think that that's what we see in the Nephilim imperatives and in the Rapture Dialogues, this reintroduction into modern times as it gets closer to the time of Christ's return, because again, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, that was prevalent during those times, and so was violence. Violence filled the whole earth. It says in Genesis 6, verses 11 and 13, I believe it. But violence filled the whole earth. And of course, just the very fact, I mean, we don't have to go very far to say we're in now the war on terror.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's violence. And so I think that, again, shows us where we are in God's prophetic timeline. Therefore, making a novel such as this, even though it is fiction, based upon what I believe to be biblical truth, makes it so relevant to our time.
Hmm. When you try to talk about UFOs and Christian theology in the same sentence, people's eyes will glaze over. What success have you had? Now, I know that you talked earlier about a number of positive reviews at Amazon.com, but when talking to other, say, writers and researchers into end times prophecy, other fellow believers, how open are you finding people to the idea that UFOs, that so-called extraterrestrials, will factor into this end times deception? Is that an idea that is gaining any acceptance at all inside the body of Christ?
The people who are in the pre-trib view of the rapture. That is, they believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation era of the last 7 years of human history before Christ's second coming. That group is open to it. The people in that are open to it. They don't dwell on it. And that's why I wanted to take it up, sort of, because it's not really a part of their end-time mix of study. And I've already done all of that, as they are doing now, and I still do that. Deal with the what you would call maybe the more normal sort of end-time they are open to it. They believe that these were actual angels that came into the daughters of men back in into Diluvian times, and so they're open to it. They just don't lend a lot of support, you know, to that. In other words, we have a pre-trib meeting every year, and we're going to have one. It'll be December 10th through 12th, and in Dallas, right by the airport this year. Tim LaHaye's a research think tank and pre-trib group. And they will go through all of these things, but they won't touch on this. They'll never touch on this. And, you know, especially the academics from the seminaries who still believe in prophecy, and they do show up there, the ones that believe in prophecy. But that's a dwindling bunch. So as far as the mainstream church is concerned, no, they're not interested in Bible prophecy in general. As I said, we talked about before, they completely turned from that almost. And if you want the apex of that, look at Rick Warren's book, The Purpose Driven Life. Leave this bottom of 285, page 285, and the top of 286 in the hardback. Basically, he says that Jesus, he does say that Jesus, anytime his disciples came to him to talk about prophecy, he would tell them that it's not for them to know. There's nothing, they don't have a reason to know. There's no need to think about those things, but to be turned to the attitudes of life and other things. But, you know.
taking it a little out of context there.
Yeah, I don't know how he. I really don't know how he dismisses the Olivet Discourse that recorded in three books, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, but he does. So the mainstream church, no, they're not going to look at UFOs and the other anomalies that we look at as related to Bible prophecy, because they don't even acknowledge prophecy. So. This is a sticking point, man. I get a little bit irritated with it.
I can understand that. It's something that just in the same way that a former smoker is the worst when it comes to persecuting other smokers. Uh-huh. As somebody who spent the better part of his life professing to believe in some sort of amorphous higher power, who just sort of stood off in a distance and watched the earth. Kind of destroy itself without intervening. Now that I've been awakened, it really disturbs me to see so many Christians, professing Christians, going through the motions and not paying attention to prophecy first, and second, to, as you rightly point out, the huge increase in interest in the paranormal. Even the sci-fi channel, science fiction, tomorrow, Thanksgiving Day, is spending the whole day on a Ghost Hunters marathon. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, because it gets ratings, because there's a hunger for it. Why, then, do most Christians discount the existence of the supernatural when, as I said, by definition, we believe in the supernatural? Is there a way... exactly right. Is there a way, Terry, that this trend will reverse, or do you just see this as part of the apostasy, the great apostasy?
I see no place in the Bible where a great end time revival, this side of the tribulation era, is in view. I mean, I'm sorry. I wish I did. I wish I could. But, and I'm not being cynical. I have looked and looked and looked, and the people around me. Dave Hunt has looked every which direction. I don't know Dave or not, but he really gets into these things and has for years.
Now, respect his work.
Mm-hmm. Pardon?
I respect his work. Yes.
Yeah, I do too. And we just don't see it. We just don't see an end time revival. Matter of fact, evolution tells us, things are getting better and better. We're going to evolve to godhood. from nothing, that big bang of nothingness, we're going to evolve to godhood,
mm-hmm.
and things are came from chaos and going to get better and better. But Jesus, I mean, God said, no, I created everything perfectly. Man rebelled and so forth, and now everything is under the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy, everything is deteriorating, getting worse and worse and worse. And that includes mankind, and that even includes the church, unfortunately. We are in Laodicean times, I believe, and God said, because wish that you were, would that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, people will say, well, we have these evangelical services, we have the praise services that last half the, we have all this wonderful music, rock music, entertainment music, and,
mm-hmm.
and the 5-minute message, and we're all happy, and we're hot for the Lord. Well, no, that's lukewarmness at its worst, because you leave out the blood of Christ and the salvation message of the altar call to Christ and these things, and you're getting away from God's truth. And I think that there will be no revival this side of God. That doesn't mean that every member who believes in Christ, though, who is in the family of God, is going to go in the rapture. They may go kicking and screaming, but they're going.
Mm-hmm.
I believe.
Terry, now I see in your bio that you worked in advertising as a press liaison, that you studied journalism, political science down at UALR, where, by the way, I spent didn't go to UALR, but was in Little Rock for a while there during the Bill Clinton tenure as governor. Enjoyed going to see the Travelers play. That was a lot of fun.
In the stadium now,
I did not know that.
Yeah, brand new stadium across the river over there in North Little Rock, I guess.
Oh, no, I like that old stadium there. They called it the greatest.
I like Ray Winderfield.
Yeah. The Ray Winderfield, yeah, the greatest show on dirt. How'd your background in advertising, in media relations, political science, how did that prepare you for what you're doing right now?
I don't. God prepared me for what I'm doing right now.
But didn't he take you down those paths?
Pardon?
But I presume that he was the one who kind of guided your steps and took you down those paths.
Well, absolutely. I'm convinced. Now, I know this may sound harsh, but I'm not unhappy about it. I praise God for it. I told you, we were talking earlier, I've been blind since 1993 due to a retinal disease.
Mm-hmm.
And so I had to have a lot of mobility in my job as public relations director and creative director at a couple of advertising agencies and other things through my career. But God had to do something, I think. I loved advertising. I like a clever turn of word. Quick billboard type things. I just loved advertising, but it's a highly secular business, mm-hmm. and not always the best, most honest, I think. A lot of hype and so forth, and dog eat dog, but God has something else in mind for me, and then I developed this retinitis pigmentosa, which is a hereditary retinal disease, and of course, I didn't know what to do. I was going to have to give up that kind of business, because my vision was growing, I thought it was going worse and worse, and so it's almost wasn't the Damascus Road experience, but it was an epiphany. It was definitely an epiphany. I woke one evening late, one night, really, early in the morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, and it just came out of the blue. I said, why don't you put together, my mind did, put together the best, the most biblically true to biblical truth, people on prophecy that you can think of about eschatology, what's happening now compared to today's headline. This was 1992, and my eyes were getting worse and worse. And so I thought about that, and I contacted Dave Brees. I don't really remember him. Dave is now deceased. And I contacted Tim LaHaye and a lot of these people who are really top-notch prophecy guys even then. And Dr. Walford and others,
mm-hmm.
and they were all very generous and kind. And we put together the first one, Stormy Torn Armageddon, about the time of the first Gulf War, as was concluding and so forth, and how things were again turned to the Middle East, And from that it grew three more books in that genre. And then from that, Harvest House put out three compilation types, and then I began writing books on Bible prophecy and so forth. And it just grew out of that, and I got together with Todd Strindberg of RaptureReady.com, who had that site going since 1987, and it really got on the net well in about 1995, and I joined them a few years later. So God has made that site the number one Bible prophecy website in the world, with over 9 million hits a month now. So it's really a growing thing. And God had to, I believe, refocus my energies into my writing abilities and other things into what he wanted and done in these crucial days that are ahead of us. And so I really believe that with all my heart. He's given me peace and comfort that that's the case. And so, I rather than whine about it, I'm going to praise him for it, and hopefully, move on and do what he wants me to do from here to the rapture till he takes me home by death.
Well, and we're blessed for it. A good deal of Terry's writing is available at RaptureReady.com. You'll find it there. And he's got two books out now in the Second Coming Chronicles series, Volume 1, The Rapture Dialogues, Dark Dimension, Volume 2, just published by Anomalos Publishing. And you'll find that online at AnomalosPublishing.com, The Nephilim Imperatives, Dark Sentences. And we'll put links to all of that in the show notes tonight at PIDradio.com. Terry, sadly, this hour has gone very, very quickly, but we'd definitely love to have you back again and get Sharon in on the conversation, because she's much more studied on biblical prophecy than I am. And I'm just doing everything I can to try to catch up with her.
Great interview. Great interviewer.
Well, I appreciate that. I mean, talking about, we'll talk sometime about the paths the Lord has led me down to prepare me for where we are right now and where we're going. And hopefully we're just, doing what he wants me to do. And I'm not always convinced that's the case, but that's my fault, not his.
I can tell you're certainly dedicated to that.
Well, Terry James, look forward to reading through both the Rapture Dialogues and Nephilim Imperatives, and definitely look forward to having you back again soon on PID Radio.
Well, thank you, Terry. God bless.
Thank you for listening to this hour of PID Radio. If you have any questions for us, you can always reach us by email, Derek@peeringintodarkness.com or Sharon@peeringintodarkness.com. Again, the show notes will be available at PIDradio.com. That's PIDradio.com. Next week, we may well be off as we're in the process of moving from Missouri to Indiana. Keep your eye on PIDradio.com, and of course, we'll post the revised schedule as soon as we know, frankly, where we'll be living and how we'll be earning our daily bread, because those things are still up in the air as of this point. But we're thankful for the move and looking forward to getting out close to family. Again, thanks for being with us for this hour, and until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert. Good night.
news and analysis on demand.
This is PID Radio.